John chapter 19, verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so that they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Please do keep that passage open. It's on page 1087 in your Bibles. Let me just pray before we begin. Lord, these are amazing words that you came to earth, that you died to save us. Lord, it is the best news. It is the most wonderful news. Lord, help us as we look upon the cross now, as we look upon this moment in history, to be captivated once again by its wonder, by how amazing, how wonderful it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Short sentences or short phrases have great power, good and bad, and life-changing consequences. For example, "I now pronounce you man and wife." "I'm pregnant." "It's a boy or a girl." Perhaps the doctor saying, "It's serious." These short phrases in our lives we hear can have transforming effect. And here in this passage, we're going to look at three words that have much more life-changing power. They're the words of Jesus when he uttered them on the cross. "It is finished." The greatest words we'll ever hear. The sweetest words. We're going to look and dig a bit more in depth into what that means. But I first want you to look at the promises that are fulfilled. My first point is that Jesus is our promised Savior. The promises that we have in view here are Old Testament promises. And the passage uses the word fulfillment, which just means that Jesus kind of is the promises or completes the promises. So, for example, I may say to you, a lot of the time we fulfill our own promises. I may say to someone, "I will give you a box of chocolates." That is a promise. Let's say tomorrow. And when I fulfill that promise, I turn up with the box of chocolates and give it to you. So that is an example of a fulfillment. But Jesus fulfills so many other promises made hundreds of years ago. And the point of this is to say to us, as is the purpose of John's gospel, is to say that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one that the whole Bible story was pointing to. So let's have a look at how this is pictured in our text. So first of all, the scene points to a fulfillment of a promise. Further back in chapter 18, verse 28, we know it is the Passover. Afterwards, we hear it's the day of preparation. We know that this whole kind of time of his crucifixion is framed within the Passover. And what does that mean? What was the Passover? Well, it was a time back in God's people, back in Exodus. They were slaves under Egyptian rule. And they were going to be freed. And God sent plagues on Pharaoh because he refused to. And the final one was the death of the firstborn. But God said to Moses, who spoke to the Israelites people, if you take a lamb and you kill it and you put some of its blood as a sacrifice over the door of your house, so you get something and you put it over the top, then God's judgment will literally pass over. That's why it's called the Passover, because the plague passed over the Israelites. They didn't have the consequences of it. And so what we see here is Jesus is actually the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. He is the one who takes away our sin. He is the one who takes God's judgment so that we don't have to face it, so that it passes over us. Verse 29 is interesting about this. It says, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant. So we had in this kind of framework the Passover, and then we have Jesus receiving a drink when he's thirsty off a plant of a hyssop. Now, the other time that plant was used was, interestingly enough, during the Passover. It was what they used to put the blood on the doors. So they were taking this plant and kind of on the doors. And it turns out this is the drink that Jesus has as he bears God's punishment. That blood was there to symbolize that a sacrifice had been made. Jesus has a drink from a hyssop plant to symbolize he is the sacrifice for our sin. So there is a kind of fulfillment of a kind of a promise, a future looking forward to. But what other promises are there in our text? Well, again, interesting enough, I find this deeply ironic, actually. Verses 19 to 22. So when Jesus would be carrying his cross, they would put a notice on him. And that was just so that people passers-by could see what this person had done. Pilate, in verse 19, writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote it in a place that declared it to everyone who walked past. It was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Pretty much every language of the time in that area was covered. So everyone would have seen this. And obviously the chief priests who went in dead complain about this. No, he just claimed to be it. And then here Pilate is stubborn. What I have written, I have written. And again, I find this ironic. Pilate in the scenes before has shown being swayed by the crowd, being swayed by the chief priests. He doesn't seem to want to stand up and make a decision. And yet the first time, or one of the first times we see him stand up and say, I'm going to do what I want to do, he is showing us, trying to point us and say, no, Jesus is the king. He's actually giving us some truth. He's saying, no, this is the promised king that you're looking for. This is the savior, but also the king. What about the soldiers? Verse 23 to 24. Here we find, again, the word fulfillment. So this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. So the soldiers standing in front of Jesus, this would just be common practice for a criminal, they would divide up his garments. We assume there must have been about five garments, so they all got one each. And then they get to this undergarment, and it's woven together seamlessly. And so obviously it would be a shame to tear it in half or to four. It would be a bit useless. So they divide lots, just as the scripture said. They were doing what they always do, and yet unwittingly they carried out what was promised in the Psalms, written hundreds of years ago before Jesus. To coin a cliche, you literally couldn't make this up. It is just unbelievable that people going about their kind of normal business are woven together in the plans of God to point us to say, look, this is the one, this is the Messiah. And then Jesus fulfills it himself, deliberately knowing the scriptures. He says, I know everything that would be finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, I am thirsty. A reference back to Psalm 22. Jesus is trying to show us he is the promised Savior. He is the one. John is saying, believe this guy. All the signs are pointing to him. Do not ignore him. Do not dismiss him, as we may easily do, as a good teacher, a nice man, an unfortunate person that died. No, his death had a purpose. He was the Savior. And everything is pointing to that. It just confirms God's complete control. The plan was made. The pieces are in place. God uses unwitting soldiers, stubborn men, angry leaders, and all in his purposes. All to save us. All to fulfill his plan. He orchestrates this scene to point us to Christ, so we may believe in him. And there's just a wider, there's that wider appeal of God's complete control. He can work all situations, orchestrate all things through our own mistakes, our own stupidity, other people's mistakes. Nothing is outside his control. He will fulfill his plans. He will fulfill his promises. If ever you wondered whether the promises are true, that Jesus is coming back, that he is shaping me to be more like Jesus, Romans 8. Then read the whole of the Old Testament and read what happened to Jesus and realize all those promises were fulfilled. God has an incredible track record. He is the one in control. Jesus is our promised Savior. He will keep his promises. What does Jesus do on the cross? Jesus completes his work, which is our salvation. Verse 30. Jesus cries, "It is finished." I said in our slot, what has finished? What has been done? Well, he has borne the right judgment of God. See, there is more going on here than just the agony of the cross, one of the most painful forms of human execution possible. There is more going on here than the humiliation of being stripped, of being dressed up, of being forced against your will to do things. There is much more going on here. There is a much deeper agony Jesus is embracing. He's embracing God's judgment. If you see the cross as something grotesque and horrible, as painful, as hideous, that is a window for you to look through to see that God's judgment was so much more horrendous. No one has suffered like Jesus. He took God's judgment, what we deserved. He was crucified with criminals as a criminal. What is a criminal but a lawbreaker? What is sin but breaking God's laws? He died as a lawbreaker for lawbreakers, so that we may know God. In John 4, he calls himself the spring of living water. If we come to him, we will not thirst. And then do you see what he says in verse 28? I am thirsty. He thirsts. He took our thirst, perhaps the hole we cannot fill. He took our longing for fulfillment, for satisfaction. He took that for us. He took that pain. He took that separation from God that made that hole, so that we may never thirst again. He did it all. And in that respect, I have to ask us, what more do we need? Sometimes at 4:12 we have discussions about things, and occasionally the phrase flies up, I need this. And obviously one of them, particularly when I say it, thinks it's funny to go, no, Harry, you don't need that, you just need Jesus. All right, thank you. But there is some truth in it. For all their kind of silliness and for all their sort of like, this is kind of funny to say this when you talk about your Nintendo Switch. For all that, they're touching on something very true. If Jesus has done everything, if he has made it so that if I come to him, I never go thirsty again, if he has taken God's judgment and made me right with God, given me new life, then what more do I need? Do I really need my cup of tea in the morning? The 20 minutes I demand to have to myself in the evening? Do I really need to make sure, above all else, I get to my activity, whatever that is, the thing I have planned, even if it means leaving something else early or forgetting or not caring about other people? Do I really need to have a certain home or possession? Do I really need to have a career? Do I need to have a retirement? Do I really need any of these things? See, when we run after those things, we hope they will find us, bring us what we need. We hope they will fill the hole. We hope that they would be more than they are. And yet on the cross, Jesus gives us all we need. He means that we can know the living God. He means that we actually can say, I do not need these things. I would encourage you as a challenge to think about one of those things that you might need. Think about one of those things you sometimes say to yourself, I need. And I would then challenge yourself to stop it. Say, I'm not going to do it anymore. And honestly say to yourself, I don't need it. What I really need is Jesus. I don't need anything else because he has done everything. I can let go. I can stop it worrying around my mind. Those are the things I find most frustrating that I think I need. The ones that keep me awake at night. The ones that mean my head is worrying over and over again about somehow I need to make sure this is right. Those are the things I find most difficult. I wonder what that is for you. Maybe the message today is Jesus saying to you, it is finished. You do not need that. I've given you everything. You never have to thirst again. I am not the king. Jesus is. I don't need to save myself because Jesus has. Come to him that offers salvation. So Jesus is both the promised Messiah. He is the one that completes our salvation. He finishes it. And finally, Jesus is the compassionate king. There's a little bit I've left out here and I do want to touch on it because I think if someone asked me who is Jesus like or what is he like, the more and more I think I might take them to this little section here. Verse 25 to 27. So there is Jesus on the cross. There's some people there, lots of them called Mary. And on the agony, he looks out and he says to his mother, and again, just again, I love the fact the NIV has done this. That when he says woman, that's not, and you can see from the little B, if you look at the bottom, it says, the Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. So this wasn't like he was saying in a way of disrespect. He was saying to his mum, here is your son, the disciple. And to the disciple, here is now your mum. And they took one another home. They cared for each other. This passage serves one thing to confirm the eyewitness. The disciple that whom he loved is considered to be John, the person who writes it. So we know he was there. We know this is an eyewitness account. We know that he saw this. It is true. But I can't but marvel at how much Jesus cares. He is in agony right now, facing God's judgment, suffering like no man ever could. Yet he has the presence of mind, the lack of selfishness, to still see human need and care for it. When I even remotely, slightly, in any kind of situation that's difficult, I quickly lose the power to care for others. Just ask Lucy. I lose that so quickly. And yet Jesus the King is on the cross. And he cares deeply. He is so gracious, so good. He is the one that gave up his life. Verse 30, even right at the end, Jesus didn't have to die at this point. But he gave it up. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He chose to die. He chose to bear the agony. Because God wants a people. He is a God that loves us. There's a line in Genesis 22. Abraham, this is really quite beautiful actually. Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him. Obviously that isn't beautiful. God steps in and says, no, don't do that. And he says to Abraham, do not do anything to him, that is your son Isaac. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. How do I know God loves us? Because he did not withhold his son, his one and only son, who went to the cross so that we might know him. No one could take Jesus' life. He gave it freely. He is the compassionate and caring king. There is just no one like him. The mind boggles at this. There is no one who is like him. There is no one who has shown that care, that love. There is no one who could do this. when I was thinking about this this passage, there's no kind of do word. So it doesn't say at the end, so this has happened, then go do blah, blah, blah. I was thinking, what is the response to this man, this king who saves us, who is the promised Saviour, who shows deep compassion beyond anything I've ever witnessed? The only response is worship. I was really thinking about those three things we looked at a while ago: holiness, awe, and passion. So here we see all three in play. Holiness. How is it I can worship God? How is it I can enter God's presence? Well, because Jesus took the judgment. Jesus took my punishment for me. He swapped places with me so that I now may enter God's kingdom and worship him. I am made holy, right with God. I am in awe. I am in absolute awe of what Jesus has done here. I've been spending a lot of time in this passage, and it's almost unexplainable how amazing it is. I just can't, I almost can't believe that someone like Christ was willing to go through agony for me, a lawbreaker, a sinner, who deserved this punishment, to go through an agony of a brutal execution and face the righteous judgment of his Father upon him, that separation. I look at someone who has care and love beyond anything I could ever imagine. I'm just in awe. Complete and utter speechlessness. I almost cannot explain it. I'm even struggling right now. I would encourage you to behold your King, behold your God. One who did not, as Philippians tells us, consider it equality with God, did not consider his kingdom he had something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming obedient to death so that we might walk into that kingdom. This is not a king who lords it over us. This is a king who bends to bless us with a love that keeps on giving. Stand in awe of this. And if that doesn't motivate you to passion, I don't really know what will. I cannot believe there is excitement, there is joy. It's just absolute wondrous love. There is a desire to give him everything, because I know he gave everything for me. If you do not know Jesus today, then you've heard something about who he is. The best decision I ever made was to follow Jesus, to trust him. I'd encourage you to think about making that decision yourself. And if you still have questions, then I encourage you to investigate more. This is the most amazing news in history. This is the most amazing picture in history. This is the most life-transforming moment in history. And the offer is there for us who would trust him. For those of us that already do, I hope that this has moved you this morning. It may be that I'm hoping to say a few things that I think would be good to do, but there's nothing real in this passage directly that it says for us to do. But I hope you've been struck by just how amazing Christ is again. It may be you already knew this. You knew this story, you knew what Jesus has done. But the problem I have is I forget how significant it is. I wake up one Monday morning and I carry on worrying about all the things that the Lord Jesus doesn't need me to worry about. I carry on trying to maybe thirst for all the things that I think will bring me what I need, and I find they can't. I need to come back to the cross. My encouragement for you is to maybe read this passage every morning, every day this week. It'd be a good exercise, it'd be a good discipline. Look upon the cross. Marvel at it. Be excited about it. Go home and have lunch with a spring in your step and joy in your heart, singing thanksgiving to Christ who died so that we might know God. Tomorrow morning, I hope you'll wake up with a heart that is thankful for Christ, a heart that is joyful for Christ. You may be battling for that. It may not be easy. The darkness may be bleak at this moment. But if so, come back to the cross. If the thought of becoming more like Christ is challenging and difficult, come back to the cross and hear the words again: it is finished. You are right with God because of Christ. Spend this week, this month, this year, the rest of your life beholding your God upon the cross, dying so that we might know him. Let's pray. Lord, this passage is just amazing. This moment in history was mind-blowing. This love that Jesus had for us is incredible. There is an offer there to know you, to know you as our loving Creator, the one who cares, the one who is with us. Lord, this is just the most amazing thing. And I pray, Lord, that we have seen that. And Lord, that we will be excited in joy. We will worship you with passion and wonder. Lord, there is nothing better. There is nothing more amazing. There is no sweeter words that have been spoken than "it is finished." Amen.